On this resurrection morning, let's turn once again to the Gospel of John. That's the fourth Gospel. Back to chapter 19, beginning at verse 38, and we will work our way down through chapter 20 and verse 18. When I do think about the cross, several thoughts as to what it symbolizes come to mind. The first is rather obvious. The cross is indeed a torturous form of capital punishment. And to say that the cross was the electric chair of its time would be much too kind. The cross was a torturous, painful way of dying. And death did not come, however, through the pain or the bloodshed. Death on a cross came by suffocation. The victim, the person's own weight, would suffocate him on the cross. I also think of substitutionary death when I think of the cross of Christ. That is, that on the cross, Christ was my substitute. He took my place. He died for my sins. Substitutionary death. Third, I think of atonement, of course. How can I think of substitutionary death without considering the atonement of Christ? Atonement is the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ spilled from the cross paid the price incurred by my sin. Atonement is essential. Christ is paying the price for my sin. And that sin, and that cross, that life of Jesus Christ, paid for my sins, thus appeasing the wrath of God against me and against my sin. And because the wrath of God was appeased, justice has been carried out, and justification is now provided for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Atonement is essential. Atonement can be illustrated in that a wrong has to be corrected, a full price has to be paid. If my son were to throw a baseball through your window, actually, that would never happen. If my son were to kick a soccer ball through your basement window, I would have to pay the price for the repair of that window. I would have to atone for that broken window and therefore appease your wrath against your neighbor, me. Jesus Christ has done that for us by being the atonement for our sins. The cross also reminds me that Christ is no longer dead. It's an empty cross, as you can see in front of me. And it's an empty cross, not because we want to forget the extent of Christ's suffering. It's an empty cross because we want to remember that he's no longer dead. He has risen. We serve a living Savior, a risen Savior, just as he said. Well, this morning I want to focus on yet another truth that the cross makes us consider. The cross is not just a symbol of God's plan. It is not simply a reminder of the pain of Jesus Christ. It is not simply about his justice or his willingness to go to the cross in our stead. The cross is also a symbol of the immensity of God's love. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus Christ said, that someone lay down his life for his friends, John chapter 15, verse 13. There's a great deal of truth there, isn't there? There's no greater love that you can express to a friend than to lay down your life on behalf of that friend. Most of us, have never experienced that outside of Jesus Christ. Maybe if you served in the military during wartime, you're more familiar with the idea, but most of us have not, and most of us have to look to Christ to see that example. And indeed, there we find it. Christ, our great friend, the friend, has laid down his life on our behalf. And he has done this because of his immeasurable love. Christ suffered the cross and took on to himself my sins, your sins, because of his love. On this resurrection morning, I want you to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the simple perspective of deep love. Not just love, but deepest love. And I want you to see not only the love of Christ, but also the love of five other characters listed for us in these verses that were read to us earlier. And I want to make just three simple points this morning. I want you to see the burial of Jesus Christ, and then the empty tomb, and then a surpassing love. Let's begin at verse chapter 19, verse 38. And there we see the burial of Jesus Christ. At this burial, there are two secret believers, two disciples who are incognito, being exposed. These two men are Joseph of Arimathea and a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea is the lesser known of the Josephs in the Bible. He is a disciple of Christ, we're told in Matthew. We're told it here as well. And we do know that he is a wealthy man, and he is a part of the ruling party. He's a part of the Sanhedrin, Mark 15, 42 tells us. Keep in mind that as a part of the ruling party, he was responsible for the leadership under a theocracy. He was politically and religiously involved. Now, these are the two topics that we're told not to talk about when we get together for family gatherings. Well, here is Joseph of Arimathea, who's not only very religious, but he's also part of the ruling party. In parties in our time, Joseph, as well as Nicodemus, would have to just sit there and twiddle their thumbs. Not much to say or do. The scriptures tell us that Joseph was a fellow who did not consent to the sentencing of Jesus Christ. He was among the rulers of the time who said no to the death sentence issued to Christ. However, at verse 38, we see him as a secret disciple. And we're told why. We're told he fears the Jews. He's afraid for his reputation, maybe even afraid for his life, afraid for his occupation. He's afraid of what people will think and say and do to him because he believes in Jesus Christ. So he is a secret disciple. Nicodemus, the second fella in our text, is also a part of the ruling party, the Sanhedrin. And he is a very, 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 very religious man. He's a Pharisee. He's the same fellow who came earlier on in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1, to speak to Christ by night, we're told. And he too did not consent to the sentencing of Christ to death. Nicodemus did know that Jesus Christ was from God. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 2, he turned to Jesus and said, "I know that you are a teacher sent from God." However, in the case of Nicodemus, as well as in the case of Joseph of Arimathea, we see that in John chapter 12, beginning of verse 42, that there were many among the leadership who believed in the person, in the words, and the cause of Jesus Christ. However, chapter 12 of John tells us that many of these believers loved glory from man more so than their love for glory that comes from God. And that seems to be a very common problem that we face even today, that we would profess Christ with our mouths and look for opportunities to serve him when it is safe, when there is no jeopardy to our reputation or to ourselves. And we are more eager, though, to look for glory from men than from God. And so when there is any threat, any jeopardy, any sort of threat to us, we are more eager to seek out after men and their glory instead of the glory of God. These two men in particular feared the enemies of Jesus Christ. But at this point here, as Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ has died, these men suddenly fear God more than they fear men. You see their faith evolving as the gospel continues, so that at this point, they fear God more than they fear men. And it's interesting because at this point, the cause of Christ, from a human perspective, is done. It's gone. It's over. Jesus Christ is dead. And yet these men are willing to expose themselves after the fact, when there is no advantage to them, and yet they're still threatened. They finally come to a point where they are tired of sitting on the fence. I think you would agree that sitting on a fence can be rather painful. We often feel rather duplicit, two-faced. We feel like we're people without conviction, certainly people without courage to stand for what we truly believe. And we know that when we're sitting on that fence, any shift of weight, any shift of opinion can make us go either left or go right. And the truth is that we feel rather silly when we straddle the fence. It's hard to go to bed with a clear conscience when we are unwilling to be who we really are and to speak up for the cause that we know to be true. Well, these men finally decided to expose their faith, and they go. Well, Joseph of Arimathea goes at verse 38 to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor of the land, and asks him for permission to take the body down. Now, this is a rarity because usually those who were crucified for treason, as Christ was, would not be allowed down from the cross. The body would have to remain there and deteriorate from that pillar so as to show the community this is what happens to those who are treasonous. However, Pontius Pilate does agree. He does agree to give the body to Joseph of Arimathea, maybe in hopes of getting the Jewish community angry or the Jewish leaders angrier yet. Whatever the case, certainly in fulfillment of prophecy, the body comes down. Which also meant, by the way, that neither Joseph or Nicodemus would be allowed to celebrate the Passover because the Passover or the religious law required that no one touch a dead body for a certain amount of time prior to these religious ceremonies and religious holidays. And they take down the body of Jesus Christ and they prepare him for burial. At their own expense, they take about 75 pounds of oils and dry spices. They're preparing his body for burial, and apparently they're doing this quickly because Passover is coming, and they carry the body to the tomb. Now, the tomb belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. He has sacrificed now his tomb, which belonged to him and his family, a tomb that was hewn out of stone, soft stone, and was sitting empty in a garden. And they placed the body of Jesus Christ in that garden tomb, which, by the way, was designed for wealthy people. They exposed their faith. They exposed their belief. They exposed their devotion. Why? I would suggest to you that they did so because they loved Jesus Christ. There was no other reason for them to take down the body of Christ. It wasn't because of principle. It wasn't because of their deep faith. Keep in mind that the cause of Christ, from their perspective, was now done. It was gone. It was certainly not because of hope. Their hope had vanished. But their love for Christ, compelled them to go to Golgotha and take down the body of Jesus Christ. Their love exceeded their fear. Their determined love overcame their hesitation. My friends, discipleship is marked by love for Christ, not fear. And that love begins to evolve into faith as well. And that faith evolves into hope. But it begins there at love as they consider who Christ is and what Christ has done, what Christ has said. Their love for Christ took them to Golgotha. The ancient world had different ways of burying their dead. The Egyptians embalmed, mummified the dead in hopes of preserving their lives in order for their bodies to be able to live in the afterlife. And if that sounds silly, that's only because it is. The Romans and the Greek did quite the opposite. They cremated. Usually they cremated the bodies of the dead. The Jewish custom was to cover the body with dry spices and then to wrap the body with strips of linen. Now, when we say strips of linen, it does not seem to be thin strips like a mummy or what we're accustomed to seeing mummies covered with, but rather they seem to be wider because the synoptics refer to a shroud being placed on Jesus Christ. However, the language here in John, it says strips of linen. And they would place the body facing upward without a casket in the tomb. Henry Latham, in a book that he wrote that was written over 100 years ago, entitled The Risen Master, speaks of what Latham witnessed while he was living in the 1800s in Constantinople. He writes that the body was covered in linen cloths, face, neck, and upper shoulders were left exposed. On the upper part of the head was placed a twisted cloth like a turban. And he concludes that since burial methods change very slowly in that part of the world, that Christ was probably buried in a similar way. And we could compare the words of Latham, or better yet, compare the words of John, the gospel writer, to Luke writes in chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, and what John himself writes at chapter 11, verse 44. Let me just add a little side note here. What we see here described in the text brings a lot of evidence against the supposed shroud of Turin, the shroud that supposedly has the markings, the images of the deceased Christ, and the etching, the burnings on the cloth of his body. There's no reason to believe that is true. There's no need for such a shroud. And there's no evidence in reality that this is an actual imprint from Jesus. Now, granted, scientists, archaeologists cannot explain where those markings come from, but neither does that suggest then that it has to be from the tomb of Christ or from God himself. Keep in mind that we walk by faith in what God has revealed to us in his word. We are not looking to see and touch in order to believe. In fact, that would not be faith at all. Our faith is not in relics. Our faith is not in idols. Our faith is not in tradition. Rather, we reason through the truth that has been revealed to us in the word of God. There is our faith. Joseph and Nicodemus exposed their hidden faith by acting out in love. Their love for Christ moved them into action. And they went from being closet disciples, fearfully silent, to becoming faithfully bold. And that dawn on that Sunday morning, the tomb that Joseph and Nicodemus had filled was now sitting empty. At chapter 20, we see that empty tomb. There we witness the resurrection. Keep in mind that Christ did not tear through the cloth. Rather, his body was changed, and his body passed through the cloth. The same is true with the tomb itself. The stone was not rolled away so that Jesus Christ could come out of the tomb. Rather, the stone was rolled away so that the disciples could look in and see that Christ had resurrected. And in chapter 20, beginning of verse 5 and then verse 6, we see the observation of the two disciples that ran to the tomb, Peter and John. Verse 5 reads, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first," referring to John, apparently he was a faster runner, "who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he, Christ, must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Notice there the observation of these two men. The grave clothes were left untouched in the tomb. Now, isn't it strange that the burial cloth would be still there? That the resurrected Christ would leave the cloth behind? In fact, John here writes in verse 5 that the cloths were lying undisturbed or in order, undisturbed, untouched. That is to say, the body of Christ moved through the cloth. And Peter's observation is that the head covering was twisted or entwined, was wound up by itself. Some of the translations say folded, but the word there for folded means entwined, like a turban, just sitting there where it belonged. And as a result, the disciples believed. They believed not that the body was stolen, because that's what was being rumored. They believed not that Christ had gotten up and forced himself out of the tomb. You realize that is what many people believe. It's something called the swoon theory, that Jesus Christ, having been for the most part comatose, revived while in a tomb and was able to bring himself to enough strength, enough health within those 3 days and roll the stone away and then creep over all the centurions that were on guard in front of the tomb and make his great getaway. The swoon theory. That's not what the disciples believed. Rather, they believed that Christ had indeed resurrected, just as Christ said that he would. The empty grave clothes proved the reality as well as the nature of the resurrection. And as a result of this, these two men had their lives radically altered, transformed by this experience. And these two men went on to become great leaders for their cause, for the church of God, for the kingdom of God. These two men were used mightily by the Holy Spirit. And the reason why they were willing to be used by God, the reason why they were willing to follow Jesus Christ, is because they were convinced that Christ had resurrected. Their love for Christ made them run to see Christ, only to find an empty tomb. But because they sought out Christ, they realized the truth about Christ. My friends, faith comes to those who seek Christ out. If you find that your faith is dwindling, if you find that your faith is slowly, maybe very subtly, just drying away, then I would say, begin to see what Christ has done, what he has said. Begin to dip into your love for your Savior, so that your faith will once again be stirred. Love Christ. You have good reason to love him. You have good reason to run to him. Look at what he has already done for you. Look at what he has already said. You have good reason to love him. And I'm pretty sure, my friends, that if you learn to express that love and seek through that love, you will find faith as well. Those are the first four characters in this passage. The fifth is a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. Now she returns to the tomb after these two disciples have left. The text here tells us that the sun has not yet come up. It's still dark outside. And as far as this woman knows, the body of Jesus Christ has been stolen out of the tomb. She's the one that reported it originally to the disciples. He's gone. The body is stolen. I want you to see here the surpassing love that brings Mary back to the tomb of Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 20, look at verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." You can imagine her despair, probably a great deal of anger as well. Keep it in mind, my friends, that when Christ died for his disciples, he died and his hope, our hope, their hope, went with him. Hope died too at the cross of Jesus Christ. From a human perspective, their hope for redemption, their hope for forgiveness, their hope for the kingdom of God, their hope was that salvation would be brought to them and that they would experience full joy and have all reason for confidence All that was gone when they saw Christ breathe his last at the cross. Remember what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus recorded for us at the end of the Gospel of Luke. What they said, they made it clear that their hope had vanished. There they were speaking to the Christ, and they explained how they do not believe. There was no more hope left in them. They were distraught. And when Christ died for his disciples, faith died as well. Mary Magdalene believed that the body had been stolen. Thomas, if you read on there in chapter 20, of John, said that unless I see nail prints or touch the nail prints and his wounded side, I will not believe. He said, I need to see them, I need to touch them, I need to put my fingers in those wounds. And then and only then will I believe. This is frank, outright, dogged disbelief. All his faith is gone. Which reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13:13. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, we read these words. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Well, there's a few things we could say, but I'm only going to say one. Love is the greatest because love stirs us into action when faith fails. Why is love the greatest of faith, hope, and love? Because love stirs us into action when faith fails. Love for truth takes us to where faith can be found. Consider Mary Magdalene. Here's a woman, we're told in Luke chapter 8, that she loved Christ. Why? Because she had seven demons removed from her. Here she was, lost and engulfed by evil itself. She had experienced the deepest, darkest valley a person can ever know, and she was saved from it all by the hand, by the authority, by the love of Jesus Christ. People who have experienced the darkest valleys without Christ tend to appreciate Christ the most when they do come to Christ. With hope and faith gone, all Mary has now is love. Think about the strain she must have been under. She had been brutally, she had witnessed brutally the suffering of Jesus Christ. She watched how cruelly he was executed through Christ. She was able to be rescued from her distress. And now she watched Christ in his greatest distress. And now Christ has seemingly failed her. In terms of hope, it was gone. In terms of faith, it was gone. Even in terms of truth, as far as she was concerned, it all was gone. She wanted to believe in him, but now he's dead. But she loved Christ just the same. She did not stop loving Christ. Her hope stopped, her faith stopped, but her love did not. Her love did not fail. It did not cease. It did not stumble. It did not faint. When the words of Christ did not seem to be true, when Christ did not seem to do what she expected him to do, her love for him was not hampered. Her love was not hindered by shattered dreams and unrealized expectations. In fact, it was her love for Christ that brought her back to the tomb. She was so hopeless that she even discounted the words of the angels. Verse 15 tells us that she was wailing, she was sobbing, crying out loud. And at verse 15, look, she says that she is willing to go back and carry the body of Christ herself. At verse 15, she confuses Jesus Christ for the gardener, the groundskeeper, and she says, tell me where his body is and I will go back and get him. She would be willing to carry the body of a man 3 days dead, covered with 75 pounds of embalming spices, She's been to the tomb now at least two times. She must have spent hours in unutterable anguish and sleepless nights, but she's moved by love for Christ, a gratitude for what Christ has already done for her. There is love. It's not love for what Christ might do for her. It is love for what Christ has done for her. True love never fails. But now I want you to see the ultimate expression of love in this text. Chapter 20, beginning of verse 16. Let me read it to you. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. I want you to see here God's love. I want you to see his love couched in a promise, a love that never fails. The resurrected Christ calls Mary out by name. Our Lord does know us by name. He does know our every condition. That's why John 10 tells us that Christ is the good shepherd who knows his own. And listen, those who know him, those who belong to him, know him. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And the children of Christ, the sheep of Christ, know his voice. John 10, 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Here's the promise. It's recorded beginning at 17. Christ turns to Mary and says, do not cling or do not hold on to me. In other words, do not try to detain me here, Mary. Don't try to keep me here to yourself. Do not try to keep me here on this earth. Instead, Mary, go and tell the other disciples. Spread the word of God's joy. Spread the word of my resurrection. Christ died for you, but now he also lives for you. And here's the promise. He promises that he is ascending back into heaven. And why is that good news? Well, it's good news for him, obviously. But why is that good news for us? Why is that a promise to us? Look, it's very simple. Christ is ascending back into heaven to take his rightful place as King of Kings again. And as the one who is now back in his rightful place, he becomes our mediator, the one, the go-between man and God the Father. So that every time a child of Christ sins, every time you are guilty of a sin, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, responds, oh yes, I died for that sin as well. I died for that one too. There's the promise that Christ is a forgiving, atoning Savior. He died for that sin as well. The depth of Christ's love ought to attract us to him. His love ought to make us seek him out. And so I say, come. Come to him because of the depth of his love. And when you begin to see the depth of his love for you, I do believe that you will discover faith, and there you will find hope as well. And then your love for Christ will abound, as will your faith and your hope. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest one of all three of these is love, because love perseveres even where faith and hope fails. When your hope seems to be dwindling and faith seems to be so shallow, look at God's love for you and begin to find faith and hope again.